very, very thankful for each of you that are here tonight. As already noted, some have come quite a distance and you've planned your day and made sacrifices to be a part of this. And so you are our honored guest tonight. You've already encouraged this, and we thank you very, very much for being a part of this assembly tonight. The theme that I want to visit with you about tonight is best introduced with a reading from 2 Samuel chapter 21. There's an amazing story that sort of ends here with this passage. And after we pray in a moment, I'm going to tell you a little bit of the story. And there's a part of this story that's so impactful that I think if I just told you the story and stopped right there, there would be a pretty good lesson right there. But I do want to develop a little bit and share some thoughts from it. But anyway, we'll read from 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. The Bible says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ashbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So we're going to build our lesson around this phrase where David was told by his army, "You're done. You don't get to go anymore. That was too close of a call. We almost lost you. And so you're done. Lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So with that much introduction, we're going to go to God in a word of prayer. One of everyone's favorite Bible characters is, of course, David. And we have heard his stories. We have heard lessons about him since we were quite young. But there is an episode that took place late in David's life that we may not be quite as familiar with. And it's the place where we start tonight, this great story. According to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4, David was about 30 years old when he was ordained to be king, and he reigned 40 years, and he died when he was about 70. But as you probably remember, David had a fairly adventurous, memorable, and exciting life as a youngster. In fact, it was in earlier in the book of Samuel that we learn about David killing Goliath. And I would kind of like to ask tonight, I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but think in your mind, how old was David when he killed Goliath? Does anybody know? How old do you think he was? How old do you imagine David was when he killed Goliath? Historians tell us that he could not have been more than 15 years old. He might have been 13. And there's a way that they calculate that age, and I've looked at it. It's fairly logical. And you'll meet you later on, I'll share it with you. But anyway, David, as a fairly young man, went out and killed the giant Goliath. And according to 1 Samuel 17, verse 36, by his own testimony, before he did that, he had killed at least one lion and at least one bear. And so David had had an adventurous, like I said, and memorable, very active youth. But as he grew older and became king, David had a reputation for being a military man. And normally, David led his army into battle, with a few notable exceptions. One of the most obvious ones is the one when he stayed home, and he shouldn't have. But he stayed home and saw Bathsheba bathing out in her backyard, apparently, from his one of his balconies. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and you know the rest of that story. A little bit later in his life, the Bible tells us that his son, one of his sons, Absalom, rebelled against him and drew quite a following. And David was going to lead his army out to squelch the rebellion of Absalom. He said in 2 Samuel 18, verse 2, "I will go with you." But the people said to him, "No, you can't go. We don't want you to go on this battle." And they said, "If they don't care about us. If they kill half of us, they won't care. If half of us abandon and run away, they won't care. But you, David, are more valuable. You're worth 10,000 of us. So you can't go. You just stay home. They said it could be more of more value to us if you stay home. So David yielded to his generals and his counselors, and he stayed home. Well, the rebellion of Absalom, as you know, was put down. His son Absalom was killed, and that nearly destroyed David with grief. But there were other rebellions and other battles. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, there was another battle where Israel was at war with their arch enemies, the Philistines. And again, historians and Bible scholars tell us that David was about 64 years old when this happened. And that may be one of the reasons this story is so interesting to me. I'm 65, and I can relate to men who are 64 and 65 years old. And David was about the same age as I am now when this story happened. David was fighting against the Philistines, and according to the passage we read a little while ago, he grew faint. That tells me that David was not the man that he used to be. I'm not the man I used to be. I used to be quite an athlete. You wouldn't know if you're looking at me now, but there's an expression that we say when you get my age, the older I get, the better I was. And I used to be something, I thought. But those days are probably long gone. We lose something with age, don't we? In our vision and in our physical strength and things. And David had lost something. The ravages of warfare and hand-to-hand combat had taken their toll on King David, and he was vulnerable. A Philistine soldier named Ishbi-Benob was one of the sons of the giant. Apparently this giant had several sons. I suspect that Ishbi-Benob was a big man himself. He had big DNA in him. He had big genes. And so I suspect he was a giant himself. He carried a bronze spear that weighed 300 shekels. That's 7.5 pounds, if you're not familiar with shekels. 7.5 pound spearhead would be quite a significant piece of weaponry. He also carried a new sword, the Bible says. I suspect it was especially sharp, don't you? And because he was such a big man, I suspect the sword was of similar size, like his spear was, for a man of his size. Anyway, the Bible specifically says that Ishbi-Benob thought he could kill David. So maybe, I don't know how it came about. I don't know just exactly where they were. But I can imagine that Ishbi-Benob confronted David, and maybe they had a sword fight. Maybe they were swinging their swords, and I've seen enough, you know, movies to see, to imagine how this must have played out. And as they continued to pound on each other, and as Ishbi-Benob beat David down, he got tireder and tireder. And I can imagine David going down on one knee, and maybe he was ready to plead for his life. He's holding his sword up for that last blow that was going to take his life. And about that time, a soldier named Abishai, one of his generals, the Bible says, came to his aid and killed the Philistine and rescued David. It was a close call. A very close call. And this near-death experience caused the men of David to swear to him, according to verse 17. Let me go back and find the place. I'm sorry, I've looked in my Bible to the wrong spot. I want to go back and read the words one more time. With apologies. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And I want to read verse 17. They swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." It's been a few months ago that I almost stumbled upon this story myself. I read it, and when I read those words, I'm going to tell you honestly what I said to myself. I said, "Wow." Because when I read that, my soul was flooded with images. Images of lamps being snuffed out. The lives of great and influential men and women of God from our own generation, whose lamps are no longer shining. I was raised in the Lord's church. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful my mom and dad raised me in the church, because I'm not sure where I'd be today if it weren't for their guidance and upbringing. So I'm very familiar with our brotherhood. And there are some wonderful names of men who I'm reflecting on right now as I stand before you. I'm thinking of the name Benny Cryer. I'm thinking of the name you mentioned to me today, Ronnie Wade. I'm thinking of the name Paul Nichols, who recently passed away. Brother Don King, we received word just a day or two ago that Don had passed away. I'm thinking of the name Curtis Morrison and Aubrey Morrison and Art Eastman and C.A. Smith and men from this part of the state of Texas whose influence was immeasurable. How do you quantify and say what those men and their wives meant to the cause of Christ? In my lifetime, I have seen some great men and women of God whose lamps have been quenched by death. And I know that their godly influence lives on. I understand that when someone lives the right kind of life, they continue to empower us and inspire us after their death, but it's just not quite the same. And there, this passage, made me think that all of us really have a lamp, don't we? It's our influence. And the fact is, some lamps have been quenched by death, and other lamps are quenched by what we say and do. And so, I think I could probably stop there tonight, go on home. That's the essence of the lesson. We all have a lamp. I hope we let it shine. We need to let it shine. But we are in danger of quenching our lamp. I've already in this meeting made reference to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16 where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And may I emphasize tonight that Jesus did not say, "You are the light of the church." He said, "You are the light of the world." Tonight we live in a world of darkness. No matter how you conceive it, we live in a world of error and false doctrine and ignorance and immorality and selfishness, and everything about this old world is dark. And our Christian lives are supposed to be evident to everyone who sees us. We're supposed to be shining like a light. And our influence, our light, is supposed to point people to God and to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 reminds us that our conduct in the world and our good works that people observe are supposed to glorify God. So our lives are meant to point people to God and to His love and to His mercy and to His benevolence and all of those things. But this evening we are in danger, I think, of quenching our lamps. We're called to be the light of the world. And the question is, are our lights shining as they should? Are our lights honoring God, or have we allowed them to grow dim? Have we allowed them to even burn out? Are they flickering? And so the lesson that I want to share with you for a little while tonight, the time that remains, is what are some of the things that we do or don't do that might quench our spiritual lamp? The first one I want to talk about for a little while is the fact that wrong attitudes oftentimes quench the lamp of a Christian. And there are many, many different attitudes that we can demonstrate in this life that can quench our lamp. Do you know anybody like that? That you hear what they say, and what they say may very well be true, but what they say has little or no influence because the attitude with which they say it is wrong. And the fact is, we should accept the truth here regardless of the attitude or the person who says it. If something's true, I should accept it even if I don't like the attitude of the person who said it. But the fact is, it's easy for us to ignore some needed truth or some... we can discount what we are taught if the attitude with which it's taught is not right. And this was the great sin of the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the New Testament. Much of what the Pharisees said was right. Much of what they believed and what they taught was true, but the problem was they did not practice what they preached. And so what they said to others had not the intended effect because they didn't practice what they preached. Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 3. Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You remember Jesus told the disciples, don't be like they are. In Matthew 6 and 1 through 4, he said, when you do your good deeds, don't do them for everybody to see. When you do that, you've got your reward already. And those who sound the trumpet and call attention to what they're doing, they have their reward from men, but not from God. And Jesus said, don't do that. The fact is, the Pharisees had a very selfish attitude. They wanted attention, and they wanted the praise of men. Another problem they had was they were very often judgmental. How many times have we been criticized, or you been criticized? And somebody will say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do or that I'm not doing what's right? And sometimes we come across as being quite judgmental in our words. In Matthew 7 and verses 1 through 5, that's where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Because the way you judge others is the way you're likely to be judged. And the measure you use is the measure people are going to use when they measure you back. And he said, don't be so concerned about the speck in the other man's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. He said, you deal with the plank in your own eye first, and then, when you've dealt with your own plank, then you may help your friend with the speck in his eye. So what Jesus was saying is really, if he wasn't saying don't judge at all, because there are other Bible verses where Jesus and the apostles clearly teach us that we have to judge using the Word of God. But what he's saying was you be careful with your judgment and make sure it's not hypocritical judgment or hypercritical judgment. That's the way the Pharisees were. They saw in others and they criticized in others what they overlooked in themselves. And when we do that, we're going to quench our lamp. Another bad attitude that sometimes people have is the attitude of envy. You know, this was the very reason that the Jews so hated Jesus and why they had him arrested and why they had him persecuted. According to Matthew 27 and 18, Pilate actually offered the people a known killer, a murderer who had led riots. His name was Barabbas. And the reason he offered Barabbas instead of, you know, in place of Jesus was because he assumed everybody would say, no, we don't want him back out here. But he did it because the Bible says he knew it was because of envy that they had called for Jesus in the first place. You know, sometimes we think of envy and jealousy as being similar. We sometimes use those words interchangeably. And there's really a very significant difference. And I want to share it with you as quickly as I can. Jealousy basically means when you would like to have something that somebody else has. So I could say to you tonight with a pure heart, a pure spirit, I would like to have the hair that Brian Morrison has. I don't resent the fact that Brian has hair. Wish I had some, you know, and his is nice. And I could say, I'm jealous of Brian's hair. He's got a nice head of hair. But envy is always a bad thing. Envy doesn't mean I necessarily want it. It just means I don't want you to have it. And envy is always a bad thing. So the Jews, out of envy, delivered Jesus. It wasn't necessarily because they wanted what he had. They just didn't want him to have it. They didn't want him to have the influence and the following. He was taking away their following. And so envy, that's why it's always a bad thing, is because it's not that I want it, I just don't want you to have it. Another attitude that sometimes people possess is, well, I'm just going to call it a negative attitude. You know anybody who always sees the dark side of things? How you doing? Oh, another bad day. It's never a good day. There are people who complain and grumble about everything. We read a verse earlier in our meeting from Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where the Bible says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Some translations use the word arguing. But again, it just points up a negativity in a person's attitude. There are people who are easily angered. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, the Bible says, be angry with your brother. It says, whoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. And let me read from Ephesians chapter 4, another powerful verse that describes why it's wrong to be angry all the time. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the Bible says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." I feel like we're living in an especially angry culture. We hear about road rage, and we hear about, I'm sorry, I hope nobody's name is Karen, but there's an expression in our culture, if a woman takes off on somebody, they call her a Karen. I don't know where that came from, but there's a lot of this attitude out there where people just don't drop the hat. They'll just scream and yell and argue and fight. That kind of attitude is unbecoming to a Christian, clearly. And then an attitude of ingratitude. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 18, Paul said, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We could go on and on and on. And lest I belabor the point, let me just say that the point is this. We might be correct in what we believe. And we might be correct in our understanding and in our practice and what we teach. But it might be that we have such a bad attitude that it undermines our influence for good. And so, how may we quench our lamps? By making sure we have the right attitude, by speaking the truth in love, and by being gentle and kind with those whom we hope to teach. There's another way that we can quench our lamps if we're not very careful. And I'm just going to say by our physical appearance. Physical appearance. I could wish tonight that our church house was full of young people. We only have a few here tonight. And so, please don't think I'm singling you out. Although, the things I'm about to say probably have a greater application to you in your life than they do maybe to some of us who are a little bit older. But I want to talk a little bit about our style of dress. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 8 through 10, Paul said, "I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And likewise, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, in moderation, and in a manner that is proper for women who profess godliness." That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's the essence of what Paul said. So what does the Word of God require of somebody who wants to let their lamp shine? It is the concept of modesty, or modest apparel. That's what the Bible says, and I believe that what the Bible says for our women, our sisters, is equally true for men. Now, listen carefully, especially young ladies. To say that we are to dress modestly does not mean that we have to dress like freaks from another century somewhere. The word that's used in the New Testament is the word decently. Modestly and decently. So we have to kind of think about this and figure out what does that mean. I would just add that decency needs to be defined not by the world, but by the Word of God. So whenever you think about what's decent or what's modest, ask ourselves, first of all, how would God define that, and not necessarily how does the world define it. Now, there are some subcultures here in America, religious groups that are known for the way they dress, for their clothing, that it is overtly and blatantly modest. But it seems that there are some who go out of their way to stand out in society and to draw attention to themselves. And so that's not what we're talking about tonight. Being modest does not mean that you wear the most drab and unstylish thing that you can find, but it does mean that you dress in a way that honors God and honors God's standard of purity. One of the words that's used in this passage in, you know, when you look at other translations, sometimes we use other translations and synonyms for these words to help us understand what they mean. And one of the words that's used is the word proper, or the word appropriate. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, Lydia was a seller of purple. according to Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And from what we understand, purple was a very expensive dye. It was highly prized, and the fabric that was treated in purple was something that was very expensive and exclusive. So we believe that Lydia was a woman of means, and she may have even dressed in purple herself. The virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31, the Bible says, was adorned in fine linen and purple, according to verses 21 through 22. So, can you wear nice clothing? I think you can. But you can never, men and women, this is true of all of us, we can never dress in a way that reveals our body in a way that is ungodly. And it doesn't matter what the latest styles are. It doesn't matter what's trendy. It is not necessarily okay for Christian girls or ladies, or our boys or men, to wear it just because everybody else is wearing it. Now, the Bible says, dress in a way that's becoming of one professing godliness. So I believe tonight that our appearance and the way we dress proclaims, it professes something, it says something. And so your dress, the way you dress and carry yourself, makes a statement. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do, if you're willing to do it. Before you leave the house on any given day, stand in front of a mirror and look in that mirror and ask yourself, what am I saying? The way I'm dressed right now, you can look at it, you can see, what's that saying? Is it saying, wow, look at me? Is it saying, wow, that sure is trendy? Wow, you've got great taste. Or is what you're saying in your dress, does it honor God? And say, look at God and think about God. So whatever you do, wherever you go, however you dress, boys, girls, men and women, make sure that our appearance is something that will not quench our lamp. I think it was my mother who said to me when I was a teenager and starting to date girls a little bit, and it wasn't original with her. She made no claim of originality. But she said, Glenn, just remember, as you date girls, if it's not for sale, they shouldn't be advertising it. And so, again, I know we've only got a couple of young ladies in the audience tonight, so please don't feel like I'm bearing down on you. But I hope the dads in the audience, the grandpas and the grandmas and the mothers who have grandchildren will remember this message and perhaps share it with them as it's appropriate. Don't let your appearance quench your lamp. There's something else, though, that we should think about, and that is the way we talk is often something that will cause our lamp to burn dim. We all know that our words affect others. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, Proverbs 15 and 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In Matthew 15, verse 11, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth of a man that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. The Bible tells us that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison in James chapter 3 and verse 8. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we read, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So my question tonight is, have you ever been hurt or injured by an unkind word? Have you ever felt slighted because of some harsh word that somebody said? I suspect you have. If you're human, you've been around for a while, you've probably been hurt by some unkindness or some insensitive thing that somebody has said. And that hurt is real. It hurts when somebody says something unkind. The reality is you have probably been on the speaking side of that also. You have probably said something at some point in time that has been hurtful to others. So if you want your light to shine, if you don't want your light to be quenched, think before you speak. Listen to yourself. There are people sometimes that I want to say to them, can you not hear yourself? Can you not hear what you're saying and how you're saying it? Listen to yourself and think before you speak. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, In verses 36 through 37, Jesus said, I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's not time tonight to talk about things like gossip, or at least not to go into great detail. I'm going to mention it. Gossip, half-truths, criticism, and the list goes on and on of sins of the tongue that we commit oftentimes without thinking. Don't quench your lamp. Fourth thing I'll mention quickly is one of the things that often quenches a person's lamp is the schedule they keep. Think about the time that you spend and how you spend your time. May I ask tonight, for example, what do you do for fun? How do you choose to amuse yourself? What kind of TV do you watch? And how much TV do you watch? What kind of movies do you watch? What kind of music do you listen to? And those kinds of things. And then I will be so bold to ask the question, would you watch that TV show or watch that movie or would you listen to that music if Jesus was sitting right beside you? That's a good test. That's really a pretty good test. Would you go to that place if Jesus knew you were going? Would you go with those people if you had to take Jesus along with you? Would you wear that outfit or would you do whatever it is if Jesus was right there beside you? In Psalm chapter 101 in verse 3, the Bible says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. And in Psalm 119 verse 37, very similarly, David wrote, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And that's where many sins start, is by what we set before ourselves, whether it's on the TV or a movie screen or some other thing. But how we budget and apportion our time is one of the most important things that we can do on a daily basis. And it really becomes a matter of priorities for the Christian. I don't have more time than you have. You don't have less time than me. We all have the same amount of time. It's just that we decide how we're going to use our time. I hope I said that right. Can I say it again just to make sure it came out right? So when people come to me and say, oh, I'm just so busy. I couldn't go to church because I was so busy. I couldn't go visit the sick because I was so busy. I couldn't study my Bible because I was so busy. Nay, verily, we all have the same amount of time. And you decide what you're going to do at that time. And whether you will put the kingdom of God first or not. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and other things will kind of take care of themselves. So be aware of that. Now, one of the greatest dangers, and may I say guilty, I'm not proud of this. I'm not trying to be funny. Social media in our modern culture is one of the greatest dangers that any of us face with because of their access. Now, I left my phone down there, but on my phone, which I carry with me, I can look up all kinds of things. I've been told, and I don't know if this is true, I couldn't prove it, but I've been told by people that should know that there is more computing power and more communication power in that smartphone right there than was on the first spaceship that took me into the moon. Have you heard that? That's a pretty powerful device. And it can be a tool for good or it can be a tool for evil. And I have talked to many people who would attribute their addiction to pornography, their addiction to various things. They can't even go minutes in a day without going and seeing who's posted something on Facebook or who's posted something somewhere. I joked about it the other night when I said my wife Rebecca has a lot of friends on Facebook, and I think I have 3. And she teases me from time to time and says, Glenn, you don't have any friends. Well, I don't need the kind of friends that are going to maybe draw me away from doing things that are more important. So be very careful. And you know, when you post things on social media, this just gets all over me because people see what you post. What do people think? When they put things on social media, nobody in the church is going to see it. And I have people say, oh, I'm sorry I couldn't come to the gospel meeting. I'm sorry I couldn't come to church. But they posted pictures of 5 or 6 baseball practices that week and games and trips that they take. They do all kinds of things. And they tell the world about it. But when it comes time for, you know, really spiritual things and serving the body of Christ and helping the church, oh, I just don't have time. Well, I know why, because they're spending all their time doing fun, wonderful little things out there and posting it all over social media. So discipline yourself. That's the idea. Discipline yourself to use the time that you have. I get it. There's families and things to shuffle. There are the needs of our children, which are very real. There are housekeeping chores and our jobs. But what we ultimately have to ask ourselves is, what really is the most important? And what's going to help me get to heaven? What's going to help me lead my family to heaven? What's going to help me lead my children in the right way? And what's going to help the church be stronger? How can I help the Lord's church be stronger? When we ask ourselves those questions and honestly answer them, I think we'll be a lot more careful about our priorities. You know, I'll wrap up this section on Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 through 42. In Luke 10, 38 is where the story is told about Martha and Mary. And they were close friends of Jesus. Jesus apparently visited their home frequently. And on one occasion, Jesus went and Martha was all about getting the house ready. And apparently she was preparing lunch. And she had lots of things to do. And while she was busy laboring and getting the house ready and getting lunch ready and preparing to entertain Jesus, Mary was in the other room listening to Jesus teach. And Martha noticed this. And she got upset about it. And she said, Jesus, excuse me, could you come here? Do you not see what's happening, Jesus? I'm in here slaving in the hot kitchen, and I've prepared your room, and I've prepared this meal, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and Mary is not helping. Would you please ask her to come help? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are concerned and worried about a lot of things. He didn't say they were bad things. He just said, Martha, you got it going on, a lot happening. But what Mary has chosen is really more important than what you're doing. She's chosen the good part. And it was his way of saying, why don't you come in here and join us? And these other things can wait. It is a matter of priorities. And so, you know, we can quench our lamp if we're not careful by the way that we schedule our lives. And I think the last one I'm going to mention tonight is that we can quench our lamps, interestingly enough, by the way we worship or fail to worship. Can I talk about this for a minute? You know, God commands order in our assemblies. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 says that all things be done decently and in order. But that does not mean that our worship service should look or feel like a funeral. Have you ever been to worship service and it just seemed like everybody was sad and everybody was kind of quiet to themselves? Listen to what the Bible says. Israel was commanded to serve and worship God with joy and gladness of heart. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 66, the Bible says, serve God with a joyful and glad heart. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22, they kept the feast with joy. Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2, we are to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night. In Psalm 27 verse 6, we are to offer the sacrifice, offer our sacrifices of joy and sing praises to the Lord. In Psalm 35 and verse 9, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. And on the list of verses go. It emphasizes that worship is an expression of joy. It's an expression of the gratitude that we feel to God in our praise and worship of Him. And how many times do we come and our faces are long and drawn and we just look miserable? That's not right. I just don't think it's right. We're to receive the Word of God with joy. According to Matthew 13, verse 20, I say that because Jesus was giving the parable of the soils. And he said, there's some seed which fell on certain soil, and they immediately received it with joy. That's how I want to be when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God. In Matthew 13 and 44, he told the story about a man who found a great treasure in a field. And he said, anon with joy, he went and sold everything that he had so that he might possess the kingdom, or that treasure that represented the kingdom. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, the Bible says, Christ was preached in Samaria and it resulted in great joy in that city. And then in chapter 8 and verse 39, him and the eunuch obeyed the gospel. The Bible says he did what? He went on his way pouting and frustrated, because from now on he had to live the Christian life. After he was baptized, he went on his way in the chariot and said, what have I gotten myself into? Boy, I'm in for a really boring life now. No. You know, he went on his way rejoicing. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 16, the Bible talks about us being able to say amen when a prayer of thanksgiving is made. And another passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6 talks about the congregation expressing amen, showing their agreement, you know, for the towards the worship of God. So, I'm talking to people, it's kind of like preaching to the choir. I know that when you come to worship, you know what it's about. But I'll just say this, if you don't mind, before I wrap up my lesson tonight. If your time in worship is not something you look forward to, listen carefully. If your time worshiping God is not something you look forward to, if it's something that you're not willing to make sacrifices for, if it's something that you don't enjoy, if it's something that doesn't elevate you and lift you more into the presence of God, then there is something wrong with your worship. Or there's something wrong with you. Worship is meant to pull us into the presence of God and make us more like the one we worship. And the Bible is full of teaching about how it should be a joyous occasion, an uplifting occasion, and if yours is not, there's something wrong with the worship, or I think there's something wrong with you. Well, maybe you can think of other ways. I'm going to stop tonight because, like I said in the very beginning, just knowing this story and knowing this expression is the lesson for you. And I've tried to share a few examples which you could add to that list, couldn't you? You could add to that list how you spend your money. You could add to that list my level of Bible knowledge. You know, there was a time in the lifetimes of the people in this room when members of the Church of Christ had the reputation of being walking Bibles. You probably heard that. Some of you, you know that if someone wanted to know something about the Bible, they said, let's find somebody in the Church of Christ because they know their Bibles. And my fear is that that reputation is not as strong today as it was a generation ago. But does my lack of Bible knowledge dim my lamp, quench my lamp? What about the time I spend serving others? You know, it's all about, in our culture, it's all about me. Who's going to do something for me? I want you to take care of me. And we need to be people who are willing to serve others. When I was in high school, one of my teachers wrote a little note to me one time. I was pretty involved. I had a lot going on. And she said to me, when I was fairly young, about 17 or 18 years old, she said, Glenn, I have learned that if you want something done well, ask a busy person. And most of us have learned that's true in the marketplace, in the church, in other places. You want something done well at a high level? Ask somebody who's busy. That's a person who is enthusiastic, usually energetic, and knows how to focus their energies. But you know, I was talking to somebody recently, and I was trying to encourage them, actually, to be a little bit more engaged, a little more involved. I said, well, Glenn, you know, it took me a long time to get to this point, but I finally learned how to say no. That's the modern culture. Not the way it used to be. People didn't used to say no when they were asked to do something. And now, our young people, a lot of times, you know, and that's prized. That's thought to be liberating. It's something that, you know, is progressive and, I guess, woke. You can say, no, don't think I want to help to that. So, by God's grace, I'm 65 years old, and in my lifetime, I have seen a number of wars, not personal involvement, but followed them on the news. I've seen and experienced quite a few natural disasters. I have seen and witnessed racial divides and cultural upheavals that involve riots and demonstrations and protests. And it just reminds me that it's always been dark in this world. I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, where the Bible says of God that when He thought about the world at that time, He noticed that every thought of the heart and mind of man was only evil continually. And it repented God. He was sorry that He made man in the first place. It was pretty dark. If you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels were received in the city by Lot, and the people of the city came out, they started beating on his door, knocking on the door, saying, "We want your visitors to come out so we can do something bad to them." It was a bad sexual thing they wanted to do. And Lot said, "No, no, you can't have them." What did he say? "Here, take my daughters. But don't take my guests, but take my daughters and do with them what you want to." Isn't that dark? It's pathetic. It's sick. In John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21 is where Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." It's always been dark. But I'm going to say this, and you can contest me if you want to, but I don't think it's ever been as dark as it is today. Never in my lifetime have people been so open and so blatant about their sin. Never before has sin has been so applauded and encouraged. It's not just that people want you to tolerate them and their sin. They want you to congratulate them and to applaud them in their sin. Sin, people are so blatant in their disregard for God and His Word. They're so open and belligerent. And modern things like the LGBTQ movement and the gender identity issues that we hear about in the news, those kind of things are being, they're trying to cram it down our throats and cram it down the throats of our young people. So we are living in a culture of spiritual darkness, I believe, in an especially dark time. That's what I believe. And so our families and our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors and our co-workers will never find the light of God's truth anywhere in the world except as you and I let it be reflected through us, through the words we say, through the lives that we live. And you can be sure they're watching this. I believe our neighbors are watching this. And so the question I leave you with tonight is, what does our life say to them? Does our life rebuke the darkness? Does it point them to Jesus and to His truth and to His church? Remember this, darkness is not really a thing in and of itself. Scientists tell us that darkness is the absence of light. And even one little flicker. I'm told that if you were in pitch black darkness, total darkness, and you struck a match, you could see that match from over a mile away. I've never tried it. But the point is, a little light in a lot of darkness really stands out. And so, are you reflecting the light of God's love and His truth? Are you a reflection of that love and service and sacrifice that Jesus modeled for us? So if the Lord and if His light live in us, then people should see that radiance in our face. And they should see it in our eyes. Okay? Matthew 4, my last verse. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Jesus left Nazareth and moved to Capernaum to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah. And I want to ask you the question if this verse could possibly apply to your life. In verse 16, He said, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So my prayer for you and I today is that we will not allow our lamps to be quenched. If there's someone here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel and your desire is to be a Christian, we hope that you will take this opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus. And if there's someone here tonight who wants the prayers of the church, we'd be happy to assist you if you let us know when we send our invitation song.